So I'm going to start a series of sermons now on seeing clearly and how seeing clearly leads to joy and hope. And I'm going to be in a section of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, starting in Mark chapter 8, verse 1 today, verse 1 through 21. I'm going to be part of that. But if you've got your Bibles or your devices, turn to Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. A very familiar story, but hear the word of the Lord. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And he took out the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? This is the word of God. So my thesis is this, over the next few weeks, that the most important thing in your life is to have a clear, ongoing, glorious, comprehensive vision of who Jesus is. To see Christ clearly. To see him as eternal God, to know that he is God Almighty. Think of John 1, just some of the statements in the passage you know very well. In John 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The most important thing in my life is to have a clear picture of who Jesus is. So I'm going to talk to you about 4 responses to Christ in Mark chapter 8. And then 4 applications, 4 responses. The first group that's addressed, Jesus says, beware, be very careful about the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, a leaven is a small bit of yeast that you put into a lump of bread, and it works its way through the bread, and it makes it rise. Leaven unchecked will destroy it. So it's got to be a small amount. And Jesus says the leaven of the Pharisees, they're one end of the spectrum. And the leaven of the Herodians are the other end of the spectrum. The leaven of the Pharisees went something like this. The Pharisees gave a passing glance at Jesus, but they said, we really are doing it on our own, through our own self-effort and our work and our own native-born natural goodness. We are working our way into the presence of God. So it was... The leaven of the Pharisees, in part, is this. They said, we don't need a Messiah. We're good enough on our own. We're just fine, thank you. And Christ says, beware of that leaven. There are Pharisees here today. They're saying, you know, Jesus is a good example, or Jesus is a great teacher, but I am not a sinner. I don't need a Savior. I don't need the blood sacrifice. I can do it on my own. I liken those people to a mountain climber. They've got a mountain climber on the side of the mountain. He's going up the mountain, and he's doing it, but he's doing it on his own. And then on top of that, they overturned the reality and the teaching of the Scripture, because in Mark chapter 7, Christ says about these Pharisees, he says, you know, you don't get it. He says, you go into all this intricate detail about washing your hands and all these traditions of men, but you don't realize that the evil is not outside, it's inside. You got an inside problem. You got an inside your heart problem. He says there are many other traditions that you observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels. And the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but they eat with unwashed hands? And then Jesus quotes Isaiah, that you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Then he says this, you leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of man. They're going to do their own. They didn't need a Savior. They were Pharisaical. Beware of that tendency. Now, they also, for example, Jesus says the fifth commandment is very clear, honor your father and your mother. But you take the fifth commandment and you empty it and you put up on a tradition saying, if you look at your father and your mother and say, I'm devoting my life to something outside of you, it's Corbin, then you can walk away from your obligation to your father and your mother. He says, that is upending the word of God. In fact, the Bible says in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother that you may live a long life. And Paul adds a little postscript in Ephesians 4, honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you and you may live a long life on the earth. And Jesus says, you nullify the power of the word of God for your traditions. During COVID, somebody I really love and respect, very dear to me, said, you need to be careful about washing your hands and being clean, because they know how I wash my hands. It's like, whoop, gone. You know. And forget using the blower dryer in the restroom. That's never going to happen. They said, when you wash your hands, sing happy birthday. And do it, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you. You know. And so, you know, I sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but, see, just remind myself of the gospel. The Pharisees, when they washed their hands and it dripped down, drip, 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 would say a song that went like this, I don't know the song. If it's going to be, it's up to me. I can do it. The leaven of the Pharisees was you give Jesus a passing glance as a good teacher, as a moral example, but not as the Savior of the world, because you're doing it on your own. Now, the polar opposite is the leaven of the Herodians. He said, be careful of the level of the Herodians. And the Herodians were, it was the ruling party. They had power, and they were given over to sensuality, and they were just really bad people. The guy, kind of the Don Corleone, if you've ever watched The Godfather, the leader of the Herodians was Herod the Great. We're introduced to him when Jesus is born and the wise men come and they say, we've come to worship the King of the Jews. And Herod says, no, you got it wrong. I'm the King of the Jews. And then he's tries to do this ruse. It's just, tell me where he's going to be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. And his court official said, that's true. And so he said, when you find him, come back and I'll go and worship him. And the wise men were warned in a dream and went another way. And so when Herod found out that he had been bamboozled, he decreed that every young male boy in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under, should be put to death. And Jesus had gone to Egypt with Mary and Joseph, but it was called the slaughter or the massacre of the innocents in church history. Maybe 40 little boys, age 2 and below, were just put to death by this megalomaniac, Herod the Great. And we think he got worse and worse in his life, potentially because he had a sexually transmitted disease that clouded his mind and made him crazy. Herod had 10 wives and 14 children. He had two favorite wives, one named Doris, and she gave birth to his firstborn son, who was supposed to take his place. But late in life, Herod thought this firstborn son was trying to usurp his authority, so he had him executed, his son. His favorite wife was a woman named Mariamne. Mariamne had, he and she and Herod had two boys, and he thought the boys were trying to take his power, so he had his mother-in-law killed, his father-in-law killed. Mariam's brother was invited to a party where there was a pool, and Herod was in the pool. He says, come in the pool with me. And as he got in the pool, some thugs pushed him under and drowned him to death right there in front of Herod. He had his wife killed and his two boys killed. He was a horrible man. As he lay dying, he knew that there would be a great celebration when he died, and so he ordered his sister to gather all the leaders of Judea in a huge building. He says, the day I die, make the building collapse and kill all these leaders so people won't be dancing and singing in the street. Thankfully, his sister didn't do it. That's the type of guy he was. And then he had some sons, and the one we deal with mostly in the scripture is a guy named Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was a man given over to sensuality and power. Herod Antipas saw his brother's wife. She was beautiful. He wanted her. Also, it was his niece. It's wild. It's really weird and sick stuff. His niece. And so he seduced her and brought her in to be his wife. John the Baptist said, you can't do that. That is against the law of God. You claim to be Jewish by your heritage. And it says that Herod imprisoned him and then would hear him gladly. I don't get that. I wouldn't hear John the Baptist gladly if he was rebuking me for my sin. That's beside the point. So one day he has this stepdaughter, this probably very beautiful young woman, and her name is Salome, we think, from history, and he brings her out in front of his guest, and he says, dance for us. Obviously a very sensual dance. And she said, no. He says, I'll give you up to half the kingdom if you just dance, a sensual dance for me and my buddies. And so she danced. And after it was over, she turned to her mama and said, what should I ask for? And she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And she did. And Herod said he didn't want to do it, but because he made an oath in front of his guest, he had John the Baptist beheaded. They put his head on a silver platter. They brought it to Salome. She took it to her mama. Her mama gave it to Herod Antipas as they sang, happy birthday to you. What a weird guy. What a weird guy. Sensuality, power, authority, being known. The leaven of the Herodians. There are people all over our culture whose primary goal in life is to have power, authority, wealth, and go for it. And they'll give a passing glance to Jesus. Later in the Gospels, Jesus is brought before Herod Antipas on the night he was betrayed. And he said Herod had longed to meet Jesus and to hopefully see him do a miracle. It's a wild, wild story. And Jesus says, watch out for this leaven that comes from these people. The leaven of the Herodians is they give Jesus a passing glance, find him interesting, but they're really about authority and power and sensuality. And then the two other groups there in this narrative. One group is what I call the dull-witted disciples. Every time I really have been thinking about this and reading it, I just start laughing. I mean, they're just, to quote Jesus, he says at the end of the text, he says, you guys still don't get it? You don't understand? So this is what happened. So let me just review with you what's happened the previous few months. They're together, and there are 5,000 men, mostly Jews. They're hungry. And Jesus says, what do you have? We have 5 loaves and 2 small fish. So he said, get in groups of 1,500. Jesus prays, thank you, Father, and then they just start pouring out food and food and food, and they feed 5,000, and they take up, you know, 12 basketfuls, and it's amazing. I mean, just think about sitting there and just seeing, here comes more, and maybe you're serving. And then the disciples go to sea, and there's a storm, and they're pulling out the oars, and Jesus walks on water, and he gets in the boat, and he says, be still, and the furious white caps become a calm lake. And then they have this healing thing where people are coming in the presence of Jesus, and if they touch his garment, they're healed. And he has this conversation with different people, including a woman named the Syrophoenician woman, and he heals her child, and so forth and so on. And then there are 4,000, mostly Gentiles, we think, in this passage. And he feeds them, and they take up 7 basketfuls. It's a different word than they used the previous narrative. It means a huge, like a basket almost big enough to hold a body. I mean, they had tons of food. And then they get on the boat, and they go to sea, and it's supper time. And somebody says, where's the food? And they said, well, Philip's been charged the food, maybe. And they said, food goes, oh, no, I forgot. We only have 1 loaf. And then they start arguing. 1 loaf to feed 13 hungry men? Are you kidding me? Peter, when his blood sugar plummets, becomes a bear. We're in bad shape. We have 1 loaf. I can't. And they're arguing. I think Jesus is sitting there either perplexed or he's inside. He's laughing. The bread of life is on the boat. Jesus could smack his hands and make 1,500 Atlanta bread companies floating on the lake. He's just fed 4,000. He is the bread of life, and they don't get it. And so he says, you have eyes to see, but don't see, and ears to hear, but don't hear. Another time, the disciples were arguing on the road one day. Jesus went in front of them. They get to their place that night, and Jesus, he's God. He can hear from 10 feet or 10 miles. And they go, Jesus, well, what were you arguing about on the road? And they said, oh, nothing, nothing. And then finally he said, you're arguing on the road about who is greatest among you. And I think at that point he was deeply grieved. I think at this point he's just kind of going, man, you still don't get it. 1 loaf, that's all we've got. They've got the bread of life. So my thought is this. I should understand this. It's easy for us to have a historic faith that saves us. We believe that Jesus is God who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. But not a faith that brings expectation in the present day reality. A historic faith with no expectation. A historic faith with no strongly looking to Jesus. We do that. Well, you say to each other, do you believe Jesus fed 5,000 and then took up 12 baskets? Yeah. Do you believe that he walked on water and calmed the seas? Absolutely. Do you believe he fed 4,000 people and took up 7 baskets? No doubt about it. Can he heal your marriage? No. Do you believe Jesus fed 5,000, walked on water, calmed the seas, healed people, fed 4,000? Yeah, absolutely. Can he break your addiction to pornography? No. Your addiction to anger? No. Can he handle your finances? No. Can he, see what I'm saying? Can he show you how to love a child that's just pushing all your buttons? No. And I think Jesus in his glory looks at us and says, you guys still don't get it. He is the Lord of all glory. He is able. It's easy. Listen, it's easy to have a historic faith that believes that he died on the cross, that believes he rose from the dead, that believes he ascended into heaven, that believes that he has poured out the Holy Spirit, that believes that heaven is real and hell is real, and have no present day expectation that God is going to do something in our lives for his glory and for our well-being. That he calls us to hard things. We only have one loaf. How are we going to survive? The bread of life is sitting on the boat with you. Then there's a fourth group. And those are people that just showed up and they're sitting there. And they come to hear a teaching, and the teaching is so good. After one day they say, oh, we're going to hang out. Maybe they went to town and got a room, or maybe they just camped in the field. We don't know. And they sat there for a second day. And some of the statements are made about the teaching of Jesus is, one group said, yeah, this guy teaches with authority and passion, not like the teachers of the law. This is gripping stuff. Another group would say, yeah, where did this guy get all this knowledge? I mean, he speaks with knowledge and insight and wisdom, and yet he was trained to be a carpenter. And so they sit there, they hang on his words, and they're there the second day, and they're listening, and they come back a third day. At least 4,000 did. And after 3 days, their food is gone. It's exhausted, and they got to travel, and Jesus has compassion on them, and so he feeds 4,000 people. I see them going home, and they say to each other, man, can you believe he said that? Can you believe he said, did you see him pray to heaven and took these seven loaves and a few small fish, and all of a sudden he fed 4,000 people? Can you believe it? Wow. And I stop and I say to myself, self, when is the last time you were mesmerized by the reality of Jesus? Now, historic faith saves. Don't misunderstand me. You believe he is God. He lived. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's coming again one day. But he wants right now in the present tense to change us and to work in us and bless us and to push us into the light. So four responses. The Pharisees, no need. Herodians, passing interest in the novel reality of Jesus. Third, historic faith is true. Fourth, wow. So I'm going to give you four application statements. And I'll do this pretty quickly. First application statement is this. Beware, brothers and sisters, of the inner Pharisee that is in your breast. We are all recovering Pharisees who know Jesus. There is something in us that says we've got to do to be made right with Jesus. The cross has done it all. Beware. Because when the inner Pharisee kicks in, the cross is pushed into the background and my performance becomes paramount. I just got back from Morocco, Sarah and I did, and I'm with these young pastors aged 21 to 40. And a very wizened missionary who's been there for 20-some years, who's just a wonderful man, pulls me aside and says, these guys are steeped in legalism. That's all Islam is. It's you do, and maybe you work your way in. That's it. And it's they're steeped in that. So they have a hard time understanding grace, hard time understanding forgiving brothers and sisters who lapse into sin. Sometimes they just want to write people off. And, you know, in that culture, they have honor killings. If you are a young, especially a young woman, and you marry outside of your father's permission, or marry outside of your clan or outside of your religion, it is the father or the brother are duty bound to kill you. And it happens all the time. It's not reported. It's never prosecuted in Islamic countries. Sometimes it is in the West. It's just steeped in what we do. And so I talked to him one day. I said, you know, turn to Galatians 6, the New Testament. And I said, Galatians 6 says, if a brother is trapped in sin, you who are spiritual, go to him and tell him about it and confront him. And do it with gentleness as you watch your own heart. I said, it's just the grace of God that makes us stand. I said, we must be gentle, kind, forgiving people. And when somebody falls, we go to them and we walk beside them. We don't write them off. Beware of the inner Pharisee. Then I said to them, I said, I've told people that God forbid I fall into sin that needs to be admonished and openly rebuked. Don't send a young person to me. Send an old person with gray hair or no hair who've walked with Jesus for 20, 30, 40 years because they get grace. Behold the beauty of the cross. Number two, these are all coming out of the text. Number two, if I am to see Jesus with clearly, I must speak with clarity. I love this in the text. I must speak with clarity. This is very important for our culture. Jesus says, beware, watch out, double negative. Beware, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. He called names. He didn't say, hey guys, be careful. There are people out there that are going to lead you astray. He said, no, especially the Pharisees, this group over here, and the sensualist power monger Herodians. And if we're going to, as we see Jesus clearly, we're called to speak with clarity. Example. So I'm going over this text the day we get back, the morning after we get back, and I get a phone call from a friend that's been a friend for years and years and years. A wonderful, godly man. Doesn't live here. Moved away 20, 30 years ago. Anyway, he says, we've had a wonderful member of our family who died in the Lord, an older person, and we're going to have a big funeral. I'm kind of in charge of it. He says, I've got a problem. I need your advice on. I said, okay, for what it's worth, I'll let you know what I think. He said, well, here's the issue. He says, I have a sibling who has a daughter who's a lesbian, and she's married to another woman, supposedly, and they have a child, 6-year-old child. They'll be there. I don't know what to do. He said, either I ignore her and her partner, or either I smile and wave in a very perfunctory way, or either I pull her aside and I tell her exactly what I think. I said, let's think about a fourth option. I said, love her and her partner. Care for them. Dote on the child. Tell your niece how much she's meant to you through the years. Be kind. Be gracious. A week after, go see her if you can, or give her a call, or write her a letter and say, I care for you. I'm not here to judge you. He says, but I got to tell you, as someone who knows Christ and has read the Bible, that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 that sexual activity outside of a husband-wife relationship between a man and a woman in marriage that goes on and on and on in an unrepentant fashion means that that person is not a believer and will not go to heaven when they die. I love you and I care for your eternal soul. I got to speak the truth. See Jesus clearly, speak with clarity. And that same passage says, and such were some of you. Some of you were offenders, Church of Corinth. Some of you were involved in sexual perversion, Church of Corinth. But because of the reality and the power and the blood of Jesus, you've changed. There's always hope. So that's what we do. We speak with clarity because we see clearly in a culture that has no clarity. It's easy just to kind of slip by and say nothing. I think we're called to speak with grace and love. Now listen, the only way to speak that way, to speak with clarity and love and brokenness and humility, which is to speak like Jesus, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We should pray, come Holy Spirit, as you enter these difficult conversations, let me speak with grace and dignity, and let me speak with clarity as I've seen clearly. Point three. It's easy to become dull-witted, disciples who have a historic faith that doesn't have a present day application. It's easy to do that. That's why I think in 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes to this young preacher in the faith, the last book Paul wrote, and he says, Timothy, stir up within yourself the gift that God has given you. Get stirred up. I mean, when I'm with people, on Sunday especially, but with people, I want to get stirred up for Jesus. I'm going to get fired up. Mark chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus says, don't lose your saltiness. Don't lose it. And so I'm saying to you, do you understand, those of us who have a historic faith in the strong reality of Jesus and all that he's done for us, do you have a present day application of that? Today, he's able. Fourth application, and we're done. I think of these people that sat there for 3 days hanging on every word of Jesus. Blown away. And I asked myself, when's the last time I've been blown away by the strong reality of Jesus? I remember when I was first converted, 19 years old, a long time ago. I was with a group, and they gave me a group of verses to memorize, a little packet of verses. The second verse ever memorized was out of the book of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I remember crystal clear. I was swimming. I was thinking of that verse. I was swimming. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I remember stopping and standing up in the pool saying, is that possible? Jesus lives in me? Really? I just went, wow. Now today, years later, I can give you a 5-hour discourse on our union with Jesus and how that happens and what that means and how that's carried out. And I can give it out to you, man. But am I still mesmerized by the glory of what Jesus has done for me and in me and his people? So let's see clearly for our joy, for our hope, for our purpose. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can open the Bible and just read and learn by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray we'd guard against the leaven of the Pharisees that just gives you Jesus a passing glance, or the Herodians that find the teaching of the Bible somewhat novel and interesting. Help us not be dull-witted disciples. Man, it's so easy to get there. But help us to really be people who are mesmerized by the goodness of Christ. In Jesus' name.